Hello, good morning, church. Welcome to Church of Good Shepherd. It's great to see you this morning and worship with you. If you're new, I want to say especially welcome to you. I'll be in the back afterwards, and I'd love to meet you and shake your hand if I haven't already done so. But my name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And if you go ahead and turn to page 846 in your pew Bibles, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, 35 through 45 this morning. And this spring, we're going through Mark's gospel, and we're exploring what it means to know and to follow Jesus. And as we explore this, my hope is that you find Jesus more and more beautiful and believable, and that would flow out of your life and the lives of the people around you. And so as we look at this gospel and we turn forward into it today from where we've been for the last few weeks, I just want to point out that scholars have noted that one of the interesting features of Mark is it's really broken into two halves. The first half of Mark's gospel is all about Jesus' power and his identity. It takes place in Galilee, which is kind of the outskirts of the country. So he's zipping around on a boat teaching. He's healing large crowds of people. And it's moving from story to story very quickly. It's very fast-paced. And the aim of that first part of the gospel seems to be in trying to help us to answer the question of who is Jesus? And the answer that Peter gives at the end of that section closes it with saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's the first half of the gospel. The second part of the gospel, which we're turning into today, is about Jesus' journey to the cross. It's about his mission as God's Son to die for the sins of God's people. And so it's not in Galilee. It's taking place as he travels to Jerusalem, where he's going to be killed. And he keeps talking to his disciples about his impending death. And he's telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. That's his mission. And so as we jump ahead to the second part of this gospel, we're focusing on Jesus' journey to the cross. And as we do so, I hope that as we move toward Easter, this will help us to understand more and more what it means to know and to follow Jesus. So that said, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today, Mark 10, 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it's been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them? But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first would be among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You can be seated. Let's pray. God and Father, I pray, Lord, as we open your word this morning and as we look at what Jesus means with these words, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, God, that you would make them very clear to us. Lord, that you would guide us into the truth and the reality of the one who stands behind those words, and that we'd see your welcome, we'd see your joy, Lord, we'd see your grace in the middle of all these things. We know that it's for us. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. On September the 19th, 1974, Jorge and Juan Born were heirs to a massive Argentinian grain trading conglomerate, and they were driving to their offices in Buenos Aires when they were caught in a sophisticated ambush. Roughly 15 members of the Montoneros, which is a left-wing guerrilla group, used fake street signs and dressed as municipal workers to divert the brothers' limousine into a side street. There, the kidnappers open fire on the limousine, dragged the brothers out of the limousine and into a new vehicle, and drove them away to a safe house where they were held hostage. The brothers were held for roughly 9 months while their father and the company that he owned tried to negotiate the release. And the ransom demand that the Montaneros asked for was astronomical. $340 million in today's money. And the consequences for this family-run business of paying this ransom were incredibly high. It would derail the business for years to come. It would destroy the family fortune. At the time, this ransom was equal to about one-third of Argentina's national military budget. I mean, just astronomical. And in thinking about whether or not to pay this out, the questions must have flown around the father. Do you think it's going to possibly destroy this legacy of this company that you spent your whole life building? What else could you do with $340 million? I mean, is anyone's life, even your son's lives, worth that much money? The questions were just swirling around him as they were having these discussions. Finally, after 9 months of negotiations and assurances of their safety, the father paid the ransom. He tanked his fortune. He derailed his company, but he got his sons back because that's what mattered. That was his true treasure. I tell you that because God, giving us his treasure, his son on a cross, to buy people like us back from the power of sin and to make us his children, is the gospel's central message. In the cross of Christ, John Stott writes, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone." That is what the gospel is about. It's the answer that God gives to our heartbreak over our own lives, to our heartache at the world around us, in our families, in our friends. And it's God's answer to our deepest questions and fears. Can we ever truly feel clean? Can we really be known and loved? Can we survive the experience of life? And can we survive the experience of death? It all hinges on what Jesus came to do in giving his life as a ransom. And in this passage, we need to see as clearly as possible the reality of God's love by giving us his son. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this passage and I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about our self-serving request, and I want to talk about Jesus' self-giving ransom. Our self-serving request, Jesus' self-giving ransom. So what's our self-serving request here? Well, this passage opens right after Jesus has just told the disciples for the third time, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Jesus has said that to the disciples three times, and three times they have not understood a word of what he said. I mean, how could they? They don't have categories for what he's trying to communicate. This just doesn't fit into any of their concepts for how the world works, for how people work, for how God works, and they just can't get it. It's like he's speaking to them in a foreign language. But what they do understand is that Jesus is God's king. His miracles and his teaching have convinced them he is the Messiah. And they're completely right about that. And because they're right about that, they don't understand what he's saying to them. Because they think he's God's glorious king. Everything for that king must move up and to the right forever. And at the same time, he's telling them, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed." And it's in one ear and out the other. And this comes across so clearly in James and John's self-serving request. Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And their response is, "Hey, cool, can you give us a blank check on whatever we want?" It's outrageous. Jesus, we know you're God's special king. We know you're about to be crowned when you go to Jerusalem. So as your loyal followers, let's go ahead and start divvying up some special favors. We would like to leapfrog the other disciples, call shotgun on the seats next to you, and throw all those other guys under the bus, which they're indignant about. But if you're looking for a reason to believe the Gospels, this exchange should be like example A, because it's so human. This is what people do. We're all selfish like this. We all want glory. We all want honor. We want prestige and power. And we don't just want those things. We want more of those things than the people around us. Their problem is our problem. Their request is our request. They are hungry for glory, and they're willing to sin against their friends and their brothers to get it. And at the same time, they don't even understand how to get it. And Jesus, as he hears this selfish request, doesn't hate them for it. He doesn't rebuke them for the glory they're craving. He's patient with them because he knows they were made for glory. Because they're made in the image of God who is glorious. He knows what they want is right, but the way that they're going about it is wrong. Because they're like us. They don't understand the dynamic of glory that is at the heartbeat of the universe. Let me explain. Glory is really about two things. It's about weight, and it's about radiance. To say something is glorious means that it's weighty, that it matters. It's something rather than nothing. It has gravitas. It's significant to us. The reason why so many people move to this area and work their fingers to the bone is because they're hungry for glory. They want to be someplace that matters, with people who matter, doing things that matter because they want to matter. In our culture, merit equals glory. And so people move here because we want as much merit as possible, because we want the most significance, the most weightiness, the most glory as possible. And in our culture, that's given by working hard, and being credentialed, and being around people who also work hard and are also credentialed. I mean, that's something that we're picking up on because we know that glory is about weight. It's about significance. It's about matter. But it's also about radiance. Glory is beautiful. It shines. It radiates outward like warmth from fire or light from the sun. When you see something glorious, you're drawn to its significance and beauty. You want to praise it. You want to worship it. And because we're made in the image of a God of glory, we don't just want to see that glory. We want to participate in that glory too. We long to be beautiful and at the center because that's the sort of glory that we're made for. And Jesus, in hearing this request, doesn't try to shut that down. The goal is right, and he affirms that, but he says, the way you're thinking about it is wrong. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. You have no idea what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? I mean, Old Testament prophets often gave the metaphor of a cup of wrath or a cup of blessing that came from God's hand. And Jesus, as he's moving to Jerusalem, and as he said this three times, and he's going there to die, is talking about the cup of God's wrath against sin. His baptism is a baptism into solidarity with sinful people. He's going to drink to the dregs what they deserve, but James and John don't get it. They're thinking, okay, Jesus is this king. He's going to Jerusalem to be crowned. The cup that he's probably talking about is the cup of God's blessing. So he asks, are you able to drink this cup? And they're thinking, the cup of God's blessing, man, make it a double. All right? Well, go ahead and give us the cup. Because they don't understand the dynamic of glory because they're just like us. They think that glory is self-serving. It's about everyone around them coming to them and being drawn into their orbit. And we think the same thing. I mean, the reason we do is because of our sinful nature. The great reformer, Martin Luther, said that because of the sin of our hearts, we are curved in on ourselves. You see, our hearts should be moving outward. They should be giving of themselves. The refrain of our hearts should be you. But because our hearts are drawn inward, they pull things to themselves, and the refrain of our hearts is me. And because of the sin nature of our hearts, the default setting for us is to think that to be glorious means that people come to us, they do what we want them to do, that glory is significance, its weight, its gravity, that to be glorious means that people enter your orbit and they can't get out. That's our default. Glory in our naturally sinful way of thinking is more like a black hole where everything falls in and can't escape. When in reality, glory is more like the sun, which has weight, it has significance, but it radiates outward. Do you know how this reality can really show up for us? It shows up in an attitude that makes my life about me. My life is so important. My time is so important. My agenda is so important. I need the people in my life to be investing in me and building me up and helping me have fun and giving me the things I need to get my agendas done. These people around me exist for me, to make me feel important and good, to never slow me down, to never impede me and my progress. It's about me, 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 me. We might not ever say it out loud, but we tend to approach others like that because of the nature of our sin. That glory, on default for us, it's about being above people and getting what we want out of those people. And on some intuitive level, we all know that there's something broken about that dynamic, but it's still our default. Y'all get this. You can know that someone has significance, weight, authority in your life, and they're not glorious. I mean, everyone knows that the more that a religious leader or a political leader makes their leadership about themselves, the less glorious they are. And isn't it true that the people that you're most drawn to radiate outwards, they ask you questions? They make space for other people. They're humble. They're generous. They get low to help raise people up. Those are people you're drawn to. They're glorious. While you're repelled from the person that makes the entire conversation about them, that dominates those around them, that insists on their own opinions and their own preferences winning out over everyone else's. And no matter how much professional or political authority that person has, you see them and you're repelled by them because they don't have glory. You see this all the time in your life. Our default is that we don't want to be around those people, but we do kind of want to become like those people. The glory we seek is just not found in the way we naturally seek it. The ancient world in Jesus' day said that glory was about the power to demand your rights over others. I boss that person around, I tell them how to jump, and they do it. They just go and do it. The modern world says that glory is about the freedom to exercise your rights from others, that I can go and do the life that I want to do, I can make my agenda, I can go have the fun that I want to have, I can consume the things I want to consume, and other people get to see that and applaud it, and I'm free from any kind of obligation from them. Jesus says that real glory, though, is not about power and about freedom. It's about giving up your rights for the sake of others. That's glory. And it is so lovely when we see it, and it is so counter to the way that we seek it. In World War II, in the Polish resistance, there was a man named Witold Pilecki. And rumors had circulated about all the horrible things that were going on in Auschwitz. But it was a concentration camp, and the only way to get into Auschwitz was to either be a guard or to be a prisoner. And so Witold Pilecki decided, I've got to get into Auschwitz. I've got to let the world know something about what is true of these rumors. So what he did was he disguised himself as a Jewish man and let himself get rounded up by the Nazis. He spent the next 2 years going through the horrors of this concentration camp and sending messages out to the Polish resistance about what was really going on, and at the same time trying to organize the prisoners to escape. In the foreword to Pilecki's biography, the chief rabbi of Poland wrote, "When God created the human being, God had in mind that we should all be like Captain Witold Pilecki." He was naming something that we feel when we hear a story like that. Because what Pilecki did was he took his power, He took his authority, he took his time, he took his comfort, and he used it all for the sake of others. And when we see it, it is so glorious, but it's so not natural to anything that we would do. Which takes us to our second point. What is the self-giving ransom of Jesus? Look at verse 43. Jesus says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Look, the whole purpose of a servant is to give. It's to pour yourself out for others. It's to ask, what do these people need, and to see that need and to provide for it. And giving is the essence of God and his glory. The whole paradox of God's glory is that he's the one being in the universe that deserves all praise and all glory, but he's completely outwardly oriented. Everything should be streaming towards him, but he streams toward and gives towards everything else. And that's the real glory dynamic of the universe. And Jesus puts his finger on that here when he says, look, if you want to be great, you've got to be a servant. If you want to be first, if you want to be the greatest, then you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The glory dynamic that he's putting his finger on is that the more glory you have, the more others focused you are. And Jesus is double-clicking that reality right here when he calls himself the Son of Man. That's a reference to the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, where the prophet Daniel has this vision of this glorious figure, one like a Son of Man, who comes before the throne of God. And Daniel says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, that is me. I'm that glorious Son of Man. All tribes and tongues and nations and peoples shall serve me, and yet he did not come to be served, but to serve. He turns our expectations of glory and power and authority on their head because he's calling us into the glory dynamic of the universe. Look, naturally, we tend to think that glory is for the elite few, for the strongest, for the best position, for the most ruthless, for the most beautiful. But Jesus is saying the glory that you all long for is open to anyone who would have it. You don't have to win the genetic lottery and be beautiful. You don't have to be the smartest, you don't have to be the strongest, you don't have to be the most popular or the most credentialed. That to be great, to have glory, all you have to do is be a servant. Look, some of you feel this already because you're in and out of the lives of the people around you, and you serve them, you love them, you do all kinds of tedious tasks for them. Some of you serve ailing parents day in and day out, and they love you, but no one sees it, and it is so hard. And at times you wonder, okay, outside of this little circle of people, does anyone see me? Does anyone care about me? Does anyone care about the way that I clean up? Does anyone care about the countless little tasks that I perform? Does anyone see all that it costs me to sacrifice for these people? You wonder that, but God cares and God sees because in God's eyes, it's glorious. Because when you give of yourself, he says, you're just like me. And it's glorious. I mean, how do we become like him in this? Because Jesus is offering a path into this. I mean, we all on some level know that this glory dynamic is the way we should approach things, but on our own, we don't know how to approach things. I mean, the most natural thing in the world is to read this and think, okay, I'll do my best to go low. I'll try harder to be a servant. And we'll try and we'll always be something that either A, we fail in, and we're like, this is too hard. I can't do it. I've just got to give in my natural tendencies. Or it'll come back to us and we'll say, well, I hope these people see how great of a servant I am. I hope they're grateful and they appreciate the greatness of my servitude. It's so easy to fall into a trap that makes the service about us. how do we get out of that trap? Think about it like this. Jesus says here the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom. A ransom is paid to free someone who can't free themselves. The dad, in the beginning of this sermon, paid this ransom so his boys could be freed because they weren't going to escape. Jesus pays a ransom because we cannot pay. He pays so that we do not pay. He gives his life in exchange for our lives, and that's his glory. In John chapter 12, Jesus is talking about his coming death with his disciples, and he proclaims, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The greatest moment of glory will occur when I'm stripped of glory. When I'm lifted up and I'm suspended in the air, then you'll see my weight. Then you'll see my beauty as I'm naked and ugly and bleeding, suspended on a cross for you. And in that darkness, you'll see my radiance. In that hatred, you'll see my love. In that evil, you will see my holiness. He is so rich in power that he puts power aside. He is so rich in glory that he gives up glory. He gives his life as a ransom and is condemned so that you will never be condemned and you'll be free. That is the key to changing how we approach this, that he had to die for my attempts to make serving others about myself. He had to ransom me from the need to justify me. He gave his life so that your service wouldn't be a way to hold your loved ones hostage with all the things you've done for them, and now they owe you this debt of gratitude they can never repay. Because that's slavery not only for them, but for you. And he died to set you free from that. If you want to participate in the real glory dynamic of the universe, then you have to look to the life of God hung on a cross for you as your ransom. His sacrifice makes possible your sacrifice. His glory makes possible your glory. He suffered so you'd be ransomed from your need for glory, so you can serve others and you can walk in that path of glory. Because when you know that you have his life, and not just his love, but you have his glory, you don't have to dominate others. You can serve others because he's already served you. He's bought you back from seeking your own glory by giving you himself. And when you see that he's done that for you, then you're finally free to walk the path to real glory of being a servant and a slave and humbling yourself to the dust. Of not having to make all the words about how great you are, because he's already spoken a word of love into your life, into who you are. When you see his ransom for you on a cross, it frees you to give your life to others in that way. Just ask yourself, what is the most selfish thing you've done recently? Did you buy something? Did you manipulate someone? What is the most selfish thing you've done recently that shocked you and you thought to yourself, how could I say that? How could I do that? How could I think that? But I did it. What was it? Jesus Christ died to ransom you from that. He has bought you back from evil and from sin and from the need to justify your life by making people love you or serve you. You don't pay him back for that because you can't pay him back. You live in it and you serve others out of it. And that is your glory. It's given to you at his price, at his ransom. And that's our offer to you today because it is good news. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, I pray, God, that you would help make the ransom of your Son, Jesus, crystal clear to us. Lord, that the price has been paid to buy us back from ourselves, to buy us back from sin, to buy us back from evil. Lord, the desires of our heart for glory, they're fulfilled in him. Lord, help us to find everything that we need, everything that we long for, all the healing, all the love, all the bedrock of identity that we could never have on our own. Help us to find it in Jesus. Lord, make real the good news of him and his ransom today to us, and set us free from ourselves, and set us free into you and your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.